This morning, we're going to have a bit of a trip through Esther, so to get the message, you're going to have to follow, and we'll be starting in Esther chapter 1 and just go through a few things there. But adoption, the right alternative. You know, we've been hearing a lot about elections lately, and we've just had our Queensland state election, and the United States has just had their election, and there's already talk in our country of our next federal election, which will be within the next 10 months. So that's coming up very soon. Now, one of the key policies in our state election, and will be in the federal, but it was also in the United States election, was a woman's right over reproduction, giving birth or terminating a birth. And this is not just concerning unmarried women. Many couples face the same decision as well. Do we give birth to this child? This wasn't the plan. There are also cases where women have been attacked and they've become pregnant, and giving birth would be a constant reminder of that incident. Now, what should they do? What is the right choice? And Scripture reminds us that at the very moment of conception, a child has been produced. Not a thing, not just a bunch of cells, but a life. And Scripture reminds us in Psalm 139:13, "For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's wombs. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well." To Jeremiah the Lord said in Jeremiah 1:5, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." You know, many women who are facing an unplanned pregnancy may feel trapped. They may feel alone. They may feel worried, even scared. And the way out is to have that pregnancy terminated. But it's not just a pregnancy that's terminated. It's a life. A life that's treasured by its Creator. There will be many who don't agree with that statement, but in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and every living beast, the cattle, the beasts, the fowls, the fish. And God said in Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. The image of God created him. Male and female created he them. And in Genesis 2:7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." When I was doing the radio back in our last church in Goulburn, I remember listening to the testimony. It was on a Focus on the Family radio program, and we were running that. It was back in the days when they were pretty straight with their doctrine. But it was a testimony of a young woman whose mother had been attacked, and she'd been attacked quite violently, and she fell pregnant because of that attack. And the mother was quite at odds what to do. She didn't want to remember anything at all. She wanted to block it all out of her mind. But she made the decision to go through with the birth. And she'd wrestled with what to do. It was a real torment for her. And we need to be a bit careful as Christians. We don't get too high and mighty and start judging when people are in situations that are very, very hard, extremely hard, emotionally, spiritually, and physically, with what to do. Well, this mother decided to go through with the birth. She'd wrestled with it, and she chose life for the child that was in her womb. And the young woman, a few years later, around about 13, was saved by God's grace. It's the only way you can be saved, for by grace are ye saved through faith. There's no other way. She was saved by God's grace, and she became a key servant in the youth ministry of the church she was in, her local church. You see, her mother had recognized that there was life within her, and she chose life. And her daughter's become a great servant for the Lord, leading many young people to Christ, which would not have happened if she had terminated that life. She chose life for the child in her womb. Many who choose life cannot always keep the child. And they take the alternative, which is to offer up the child for adoption. That's the right alternative. I was reading a story of a young 14-year-old boy, came from a study guide of Old Testament characters by Ken Geyer, and he said the boy's name is Jason, and Jason said, "Once I watched a television show on abortion. I saw how many thousands of women were aborting their babies. I remember how glad I was that my biological mother chose to carry me and my twin brother Josh to full term and give birth. Then she let us be adopted into a wonderful family. I might not even be here today, except that my biological mother loved me enough to let me be born. My new family loved me enough and made a wonderful home for me and my brother." And those boys also went on to serve the Lord. See, the birth mothers of this young woman and these twin boys, that's the same dilemma that confronts millions of women around the world today. Millions who have chosen to terminate their pregnancy. But these mothers chose life, while others tragically choose death. Now in Australia, from 2015 to 2019, there are a total of 484,000 pregnancies every year. That's every year for those 4 years. Of those, 218,000 were unintended and 94,000 ended in abortion. Now, Australia, that's the Australian Guttmacher Institute. Children by Choice report for 2024, the resulting estimated abortion rate in Australia was about 19.7 per every 1,000 women aged between 15 and 44, which is relatively high compared to other countries. Now, according to WHO, that's the World Health Organization, for this year, roughly 73 million induced abortions occur worldwide each year. 73 million. With 61% of all unintended pregnancies and 29% of all other pregnancies in general ending with abortion. That's astonishing. Absolutely astonishing. Now, today's message is about those who choose life. The mothers who give up the children for adoption and the adoptive parents who take on children. Now, as this church, so people will know, as this goes out on the internet, we confirm and affirm life and adoption as the answer for those facing unplanned pregnancies and also for those who have no children or cannot have children. Now, the first point this morning is the biblical truth of adoption. We see in our text today a family which consists of an adopted orphan, and her name is Esther, and her adoptive parent was her cousin, Mordecai. Now, adoption's not a new practice. We believers know that at least way back to Pharaoh's day, Pharaoh's daughter adopted Moses when she found the baby floating in the reeds in a basket and the Nile River. Now, Galatians 4 teaches the rich truths of adoption. In Galatians 4:4, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Now, we are taught in Romans 8 that we are forever protected, this is the believer, from God's condemnation in verse 1, set free from the bondage of sin and death in verse 2. We receive the Holy Spirit for victory over the flesh in verse 4. We have life and peace in verse 6, and the righteousness of God in verse 10, and the assurance that we will be resurrected from the dead in verse 11. That's the believer. If you're not a believer here today, you have none of those promises, none whatsoever. But all believers are adopted into God's family, every one of them. We had a lady in our church back in Goulburn, and I preached a message, a different one to this, on adoption, another character in the Bible. And she came up to me after the message and she said, you know, I'd never really seen what adoption meant. She said, I'm adopted. She was over 40 years old and she finally saw her purpose God had for her life and the plan. And she was so grateful for what had happened to her. You see, God reaches down into the slave market of sin and he breaks our bonds and he redeems us when we come to him in faith. And we are no longer slaves. Galatians 4:7 tells us we're no more a servant but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. You see, this is a gift. It can't be by any work of our own. Salvation is completely a gift from God's grace through faith, totally paid for Christ, and nothing else can do that for you other than accepting that wonderful gift. I was listening the other day, and my wife said, oh, what's that you're listening to? And I said, oh, just an old message, and it was quite an old one. And the preacher was saying, how many people preach grace, 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 and then they twist it around, add a bit of law to it. See, if you've got to do anything at all for your salvation, it's not grace. He said he was at a church one day, and for the church membership, they had to pay $25 a year for church membership. I thought, man, that's not a bad scheme, is it? That's quite good. But he said, that's not grace. We're saved by, listen, if you get right with God, you don't care what's in your pocket. You'll use it for God's glory. When God gets a man or woman right with him, the arms grow longer and the pockets get shorter. Amen? That's how it works. You'll never outgive him and he'll never stop blessing you when you have a heart that understands he gave it all for you. And he doesn't want tightwads in his family. Quite simple. If you don't love me after that, well then, that's just the truth. We come here and we see the biblical truth of adoption. And that's what that is. Now we have the biblical story of adoption. And that's what the book of Esther gives to us. The truth about being adopted. She was a young Jewish girl, an orphan who was adopted by her cousin. Now, if you go to chapter 2, verse 5, we see now there in Shushan the palace was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who'd been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father or mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, who Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. Here we have a cousin who's seeing a beautiful young woman in great need, so he adopts her to take care of her. Now, while it is true the book of Esther is the only book in the Bible in which God's name does not appear, you would have to be blind not to see his hand clearly at work throughout the book. And it can be a common belief that if we don't see God's name written up in lights, then we can't sense his nearness. But listen, God does not always have to show some sign or some presence of himself. He desires we be very sensitive to his ways while he's at work around us. You remember Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis 3:8. They heard only the sound of God's voice in the garden, walking when in the garden. And as believers, we need to listen carefully for his unmistakable call upon our life. We don't have to see things happen for God to prove who he is. Now the scene is set with King Ahasuerus. If you go back to chapter 1, you're going to have to follow with me through these. Go back to chapter 1 there. He's reigned in verse 1. He's reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. That's a lot of country. And he's showing off, we might say, all he has done and all he has accumulated. And he's going to have a feast that lasts 180 days. Now, when all that was over, he had another feast for those who were present in his palace garden. Now, most palaces are built like a courtyard sort of system. On the inside, there's a big area where the beauties and the riches of the king are usually shown, and people meet in there. And we see in verse 6 there, you know, the blue hangings, white and green, fastened with cords and purple linen, silver rings. See, it's a place where of beauty, and the king is showing off a little bit here. And in verse 5, when the days were expired, he made a feast to all the people that were present in the palace, both the great and small, 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. Now this lasted a week. And on the 7th day, when they were all full of wine, verse 7 tells us, and they gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse from one another, and royal wine in abundance according to the state of the king, and the drinking was according to the law, none did compel for the king, for so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. Also, Vashti, queen, made a feast for the women in the royal house which belonged to the king. See, the king gets all the special ones into his palace area and he says, you can just drink all you like. Everything is all for you. I'm going to put it all in abundance and you can have whatever you want. Drink your fill. There's no law against it. And the king sends for his wife, verses 10 and 11. He sends for his wife so he could show off her beauty to all the guests he's got there. But Vashti says to him, no. Which is not something a wife would do, especially in those days, to her husband and in those times, and especially a queen to a king who was the sole ruler of all things. Now, I understand why she said no, because what husband would want to parade his wife around in front of strangers who are drunk? Amen. I understand why she said no. I wouldn't like it either. But the king doesn't care for her self-respect. You get that, men? The king didn't care for her self-respect, and he gets angry in so much. He seeks counsel from wise men as to what punishment they should have on her. You find that in verses 12 through to 15. In fact, verse 12 says the king was very wroth. His anger burned in him. This is how angry he is. Worried that her actions will encourage other wives to disobey their husbands, these wise men tell the king, get rid of her and get someone else. Isn't that easy way out? Listen, no-fault divorce wasn't invented in the 21st century. It goes all the way back. People don't need an excuse today. They can just say, we've had enough and that's it. That's nothing new. The preacher was right. There's nothing new under the sun. What does the king do to find another wife? He says, I know what I'll do. I'll have a beauty contest. And here's where we see this is where the story starts to work. Mordecai, Esther's cousin, who adopted her because she had no parents, he enters into the contest that's going on here. The king's counselors in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, advise him. They say, listen, you seek out all the virgins in the land and we'll parade them in front of you, and you can pick one that pleases you. That was their plan. And in verse 5, there was a certain Jew in the palace there whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Now, when he heard of the contest, Esther had been brought into the palace with all the other maidens. And Mordecai advises Esther, say, don't tell anyone about your Jewish heritage. In verse 10 there, don't tell anyone about it at all. And after 1 year of purification, all the maidens were brought before the king. And in verses 12 to 15 there, it was Esther that caught the king's eye and the attention of his heart. So verse 16, we read, so Esther was taken unto King Ahasuerus into the house of the royal in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set a royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. You see, while all this is going on, now the story goes off in another direction. Look at verses 21 and 22. In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth and sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it to Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. See, Mordecai has learned at the king's gate of a plan at work to try and assassinate the king, and he tells Esther, he said, listen, let the king know there's a plot to kill him. And after digging deep into the story, these two traitors are hung. And we read there, when the inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out, therefore they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. Now remember that, because this is going to take its place a little bit later. And while this is taking place, chapter 3:1, after these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agot, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him, and all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But look at this, but Mordecai bowed not, nor did his reverence. Here's Mordecai, here's Haman, he's set up on a big pedestal. And Mordecai has disobeyed the king's order to bow down to him, and Haman's not going to let that go. Verse 5 and 6, when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath, and he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. Here we come across a holocaust of the Jewish people. Haman then gets into the king's ear. He tells him of certain people, listen, king, they're not obeying your laws. And he plans this ancient holocaust to get rid of the Jewish people with an offer to pay 10,000 talents of silver, which would end up in the king's treasury anyway, for anyone who helped wipe out the Jewish people. Verse 9 there says, if it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000, that's Haman, will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasury. And what's the king say? Verses 10 to 15, he says, well, you do with them as you please. If they disobey me, they're going to suffer the consequences. Now in chapter 4, when Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried a loud and bitter cry and came even before the king's gate, for none might not enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. This is a terrible time for these people. Now Mordecai wants Esther to know what's going on so she can go before the king and try and stop this decree. And when Esther hears about what's happening, in verse 11, her reply is that anyone who goes into the king's presence in the inner court without being called, the law is they must be put to death unless they hold the king's golden scepter. And Esther basically is saying, listen, I haven't been called before the king for nearly a month, 30 days. If I go in there without him calling me and he doesn't offer the scepter, I'm dead. Now the people come back and tell Mordecai what Esther said. In verse 13, Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou should escape the king's house more than all the Jews. In other words, listen, Esther, just because you're queen doesn't mean you're going to get let off. You're a Jew too. You're going to be slaughtered like the rest of us. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou should escape the king's house more than all the Jews, for if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. What a convicting answer. Her adopted parent, or her cousin who adopted her, gave to her. He's letting her, here's your meeting. This is God's appointed time for you, Esther. Here's the reason I took you as a little orphan girl when your parents died, and I raised you in the ways of the one true God. This is what he's telling her. And Esther replies in verse 16, go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast ye for me and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. What a wonderful answer. She's been challenged by her uncle to recognize, hang on a minute, God is at work around us. God is always at work around his children. We don't have to see it. We don't have to feel it. We just know that he is. In all the circumstances we face, nothing happens out of what the world likes to say is lucky. There's no luck in a believer's life. God has a plan, a purpose, and a vision for all his children, and our duty is to come before him and find that out. In chapter 5, we see Esther with her life at stake. She goes in before the king without being called, and he welcomes her into his presence and offers her the royal scepter, and she touches it, and he asks her, he says, I want your request. What is it? And she invites both the king and Haman to a feast that she's prepared that day. And while having the meal, the king asks her for her request. And she says in verse 8 that she wants both of them, just Haman and the king, to come to a banquet that she has prepared for them. And Haman, man, imagine this, he's over the moon. I've got a private lunch with the king and the queen. No one else. Oh, I'm a very special person. I'm more privileged than someone else. A bit like many Christians, isn't it? Oh, I know so much about God, and I'm very special. God's blessing me far more than the person next to me. Look what he's revealing to me every day. No, we need to be a bit more humble than that. God is at work amongst all his children, not just you or me personally. While having this meal, Haman's over the moon. And he comes across Mordecai sitting in the king's gate. And Mordecai again does not stand in the presence of Haman. And Haman is furious, but he refrains himself. He goes home telling his family, I was the only one called to dine with the king and queen. Tomorrow, I'm actually going to have a banquet on my own with them. In verse 13 and 14 of chapter 5, yet all this availeth me nothing. See, he couldn't get the fact that Mordecai just sat down any time he was around. Then said Zeresh, his wife and all his friends unto him, let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon, then go in merrily with the king unto the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. Imagine that. In chapter 6 we read, on that night the king could, or the, that night could not the king sleep. And he commanded to bring the book of the records of the chronicles, and they were read before the king. Remember, they wrote down at the gate in the book of chronicles way back in the early chapters. You know, sometimes when we read the book of the chronicles, we go to sleep, don't we? Name after name. But here's the chronicles. The king couldn't sleep. He said, this will put me to sleep. The day in, day out working of the king's gate. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigtha and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor and dignity has been done to Mordecai for this? Then said the king's servants that ministered to him, there's nothing done for him. And the king said, who's in the court? Now Haman was come into the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows he had prepared for him. And the king's servant said unto him, behold, Haman standeth in the court. And the king said, let him come in. And verse 6, Haman came in, and the king said unto him, what shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honour? Now Haman thought in his heart, to whom would the king delight to honour more than to myself? Man, this man's full of it, isn't he? Absolutely. Full of himself. Sure, the king wants to honour him. And look at the answer he gives the king. For the man whom the king delighteth to honour, let the royal apparel be brought, which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head, and let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of the one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man with all whom the king delighteth to honour, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honour. Oh, and the king's well pleased with Haman's advice. But Haman thinks, man, I'm going to be king for a day. I'm going to put on the king's apparel. I'm going to wear his crown. I'm going to ride his horse. And the king's going to parade me through the streets. I'm going to be king for a day. And the king's happy to hear those words. In verse 10 there of chapter 6, the king said to Haman, make haste and take the apparel and the horse as thou hast said. Oh, you can imagine how Haman must have been feeling. And then he says, do you even so to Mordecai the Jew that sitteth at the king's gate, let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken. Man, can you imagine how deflated and how he would have been bewildered. So full of himself, so full of his own knowledge. And everything's handed over to the man he hated the most. That's incredible how God works, isn't it? And after doing all the king's commands, Haman hurries home, verse 12 tells us, his head's covered in shame, and I'm pretty sure he knew his end was pretty much near. And in verse 13, Haman told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had befallen him. Then said his wise men and Zeresh, his wife, unto him, if Mordecai be the seed of the Jews, before thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shall surely fall before him. See, even his wise men and his wife said, that's the end of it for you, brother. You're gone. Now the king, pay attention to this, the king still not has heard Esther's request yet. And with Haman there, in chapter 7:3, the king asks Esther to give it to him. And Esther the queen answered and said, "If I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I'd have held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage." So she's explaining, "Listen, king, we're going to be put to the slaughter. If we were just going to be slaves, I wouldn't say anything. But this is more, this has gone way beyond this. This man wants to wipe us out, and I need to let you know." And the king says, "Well, who would do such a thing?" And verse 6, Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. And the king, arising from the banquet of his wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden, and Haman stood up to make a request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. We've already seen this king is a very angry man when things don't go his way. Can you imagine how he feels now? And Haman was hung on the very gallows he wanted to hang Mordecai on. You see, the scheme to kill all the Jews in the kingdom was stopped. Why? Because Esther, an adopted orphan, a woman who bravely risked her life to save her people. Now, the rest of Esther, chapters 8 to 10, finishes with the Feast of Purim, which is still celebrated by the Jews today in honor of this great woman. So adoption is biblical. Adoption is right. Adoption is the right alternative. Now, the book of Esther shows us the beauty of both spiritual and physical adoption. We are adopted into God's family through our salvation, through the work of Christ, and no other way. But there's also a physical adoption for those who have no parents, for those women who may be trying to make a decision. The right decision is adoption. Now, 3 points to help us see that adoption is the right alternative. First, adoption shows how every person enters into God's family. That's the way. And families with adopted children are living testimonies of God's salvation. Adoptive parents are those who have reached into humanity and loved a child, not because of what the child has done or will do, but because of their love. And God in his grace has reached into humanity, and his love, he has given up his son and offered to all who will come to him by faith adoption into his family. Second, those who have been adopted many times become God's special souls whose lives he uses to fulfill his purposes in the light of his love. See, their future has been changed, and many people are preserved because of them, as that young lady in that youth group. Third, those who have been touched by those who have been adopted realize how profound God's plan really is. Just like this young woman, whose mother, after a terrible, I couldn't even imagine a terrible attack, decided to give life to her child, who is now a servant of God, making eternal impact among young people. Now, we can look back and see God's hand at work in every detail of Esther's life. We can see the glory of God at work. And like any adopted child whose destiny has been changed, we can see the same when we became a part of God's family. What a wonderful, wonderful thing he has done for us. You know, many people today and politics today will have you believe the right alternative is to choose death. It's quick. It's quiet. No one has to know. It's legal. It's the most sensible way out of the problem you're facing. But what's not being told is it's painful, physically, spiritually, and emotionally. You see, it is death. Instead of being set free, you lose a piece of your life. And instead of setting you free, it will stay with you all the days of your life. The choice is not death. The choice is life. Adoption's the right alternative. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us. It's a bit of a trip through the Bible. I don't often preach like that, but Lord, we thank you for how we can see your hand at work in this woman's life to the saving of thousands of souls. And Lord, we thank you that you are the giver of life. And we do pray, Lord, for any who may be listening, who have a choice to make, that they make the choice of life, because life is so precious. And there may be some who have already made a choice and they're feeling bad and guilty about it. Lord, if they come to you, they will know the true adoption and the forgiveness of their sin. They will understand your grace and your mercy, and will know of the eternity to come. And we thank you, Lord, to know, Father, that all these young children, Lord, who have no ability to make a choice, I personally believe are in glory with you right now. And we praise you, Lord, for your hand at work in our lives. And help us, Lord, to recognize that this world out there, the world of sin, is full of people who are hurting, full of people who are bewildered, full of people who do not know the truth. And may we remember the convicting answer that Mordecai gave to his cousin Esther. It was for this time that you've been appointed. And we have been appointed at this time to make sure we share the gospel with those we come in contact with. Help us, Lord, not to be ashamed, but help us to be bold and to reach out to this lost world. Because the day is soon coming when it will be too late for those who do not know you. And we pray, Heavenly Father, give us the wisdom, the love, and the care to minister your grace to a lost world. Lord, we thank you for this beautiful story, and may you be honored and glorified through it. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.